Really, three main areas of purification that we looked at last week that he detailed. Actually, we're going in two somewhat, really the third tonight. So we looked at two and third tonight. And the first one was that there was a removal of those that had an infectious disease, something that was wrong with them, whether it be bloodborne or whatever you want to say. But we looked particularly at leprosy, and we spoke about how that represents or is a type of sin. Representation of sin all throughout the Bible. That's what leprosy represents. And since God is holy, he's living there amongst the people, right there in the center of the camp, he said, sin must be removed from the presence of the camp. And so, or uncleanness be cleared from the camp. And so he had the lepers in particular identified and by the people, and they're going to be separated and moved outside the camp. Now they'll be taken care of course. But again, when you think of sin, you think of leprosy and how it relates to sin in our lives. Not that any of us are leprous, but we are sinners, saved by the grace of God, yes, aren't we? You know, today, those who refuse to repent of their sin, however, I'm not saying anybody here, but if there are those amongst us that refuse to and have refused in some way to repent of sin, an ongoing sin in their life, really, the Bible says you're to be removed from the body. That's pretty harsh when you think about it, but it's all in order, okay, to keep the body cleansed, but it's also in order for the person to go out into the world and to be turned over to the things of the world and say, well, you know what? This isn't as good as I had it over here. I was loved over here, and they were caring for me, and I knew Jesus loved me. But out here, the world's a harsh place. It's a harsh place, and it'll do nothing but destroy you. Now, I don't know if you saw the couple that was here earlier tonight. Rough where they're at in life. Invited them back again. Yeah, whether we see them or not, I don't know. But they need to be loved on, don't they? And they need the love of Jesus is what they need. Because if sin, what happens if it's allowed to remain in the body? It grows. And then it impacts the lives of others in the body and body life, doesn't it? And we don't want that to happen. But if they do repent, right? What happens? You bring them back into the fold and you just continue to love on them. Restore them to fellowship. And isn't that the hope for people? That they be in fellowship with each other and be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so it is with the Israelites as well there in the camp. Secondly, we also looked at this issue of social purity. It dealt with the social harmony of the camp, so to speak. Yeah, again, because people are sinners, offense toward one another occurs. And it occurred, of course, we'll see that in the camp as we continue in the book of Numbers even. But God wanted a quick resolution to the whole thing, you know, to the situations. He wants a quick resolution. In other words, we looked at that if you're an offending party, so to speak, then it's up to the offender to make restitution. And if you're an offendee, some people just need to get over themselves sometimes, don't they? Because sometimes when we're offendees, then we don't allow for forgiveness in our lives. And we need to do that. We must be quick to make things right when we're offended or when we offend somebody. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, doesn't it? And so, and in turn, what happens? It causes others to be defiled in many cases. And finally, we dealt with this idea, God dealt with this marital purity, if you will, specifically the issue of jealousy and trust. We talked about that, looked at that bizarre ritual of the jealous husband and the possibility then of the unfaithful wife and what she was to go through if she were to be judged by the Lord one way or the other. A building block of any society is the family. We talked about that. Marriage is then to focus, you know, is the focus of the family, or should be, you know, that's how marital bliss, right? If you're married. But in order to be healthy, though, what? Forgiveness and trust, yes? In order to have a healthy marriage. So now with purity dealt with, we're going to move on to this consecration in chapter 6 with this Nazirite vow. And the vow was taken only for a period of time, usually for a 30-day period in most cases, and in order to draw that person closer to God, or as well as to prepare that person for service to the Lord. The key word we'll see in verses 1 through 8, as a matter of fact, is to separate or separation. And three prohibitions we're going to look at. One is no wine or similar drink. That's what they're prohibited. A Nazirite vow is, you know, protection, in other words, is what that offers. It offers protection for the person that takes the vow, that will always be clear-headed, clear-minded, you know, under full direction or full control of their faculties, especially because it's talking about service to the Lord in particular. And also, no haircuts. They weren't allowed to get their hair cut. They couldn't even shave, as a matter of fact. No shaving. It's all about identification. We'll see that. You know, being easily identified, what, as a man of God, basically. Some of us would probably have a hard time being identified as a man of God. I don't know. Maybe not. It's our lifestyle now, right? Right? Or really. Also, no touching of a corpse. We'll see that, the purpose of which is, again, separation, you know, not messing with the spiritually dead things of this world is what that represents. And so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6, talking about this Nazirite vow. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord." So you see that, man or woman. In general, these are the men that we're going to talk about tonight. But either a man or a woman could take the Nazirite vow, if you will. So, but if you notice there in verse 2, Nazirite, the word is Nazir. And it's one consecrated, devoted, or dedicated. It's an idea very similar to the word holy, as a matter of fact, which means set apart for a specific use. And so forms of this related in words some 23 times in this chapter alone, as a matter of fact. So the vow of the Nazirite was when a person would specifically consecrate themselves to the Lord. Now we're talking about the camp of Israel. But they would consecrate themselves to God. And of course, we'll see, you know, later on in Scripture, you see many famous, if you will, Nazirites as well. But this was somebody that set themselves just specifically for God's special use. So it'd be God's special person, basically. And whatever that may mean, or whatever form, or forever, how long it might take place. The mission, as a matter of fact, has a book called Nazir. And it puts the minimum terms of the vow at 30 days. So that's the minimum term. If I vow myself, I dedicate myself, then you get a minimum of 30 days service to the Lord. We get more than that, don't we? We get our entire lives dedicated to the Lord once we give our lives to Jesus. So, now notice verse 3. "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, or for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." So in these verses, we read here again, separation, some 8 times, and you add the word in there, holy, again, which means that as well. You've got some 10 times, if you will, that it's used, be separated unto God, be holy to God, separated to the Lord. So this Nazirite vow, again, was one of a person being separated unto God, unto the Lord. So through it all, if you will, the person was to draw close to the Lord. even in that. So they're separating, but they're to draw close to God. So it was a time of preparation for service is what this meant, is what he's talking about. So the conditions, as we've read, first one was no wine. Again, as we look at that, there in verses 3 through 4, no wine. It said, he shall separate himself from wine. The word separate, again, Nazar. So the Hebrew word is dedicate, again, to be a Nazarite. So this Nazarite was supposed to stay so far away from the wine, from the drink, that they couldn't even touch a grape. Couldn't even touch a raisin, we're told there. Couldn't even eat raisins. So again, why not wine? It impairs the judgment. Now this is not a prohibition against drinking in general. It's a prohibition against a person who says, I am dedicating my life to the service of the Lord, and specifically in service in the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord, at this point. Now when you get to Samuel, or you get to Samson, I should say, their service was what? Outside, but they were Nazarites. Again, so he says, no drink, no wine. Well, you know, it just keeps you from thinking straight, doesn't it? You drink some, yeah, you get, right? It makes it easier to give in to temptations. I mean, you look at Nadab and Abihu, you know, and how they were killed. You know, they running into God's presence in an unacceptable way. And so God turned and he had a word to Aaron. And he told him in Leviticus chapter 10, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink. You know your son's with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And that's how they were killed. They ran in, they offered profane fire there. They ran to the altar there with the profane fire. And God said, no, it's not going to work for me. It doesn't work for the people of Israel. As you know, drinking in general, it can just get some people in trouble, can it? Let me read you an account, an illustration of that. Man and a woman involved in a car accident, and it's a bad one. Both of their cars totally demolished, but amazingly, neither one of them were hurt or injured during this collision. So after they crawled out of their car, the woman said, so, you're a man, and I'm a woman. Now, that's interesting, she said. You're a man, and I'm a woman. And then she looked, she said, wow, just look at our cars. There's nothing left. But fortunately, we're unhurt. This must be a sign from God that we should meet, be friends, live together in peace for the rest of our days. Flattered, the man replies, oh, yeah, I agree with you completely. I mean, she was a good-looking lady. This must be a sign from God. So the woman continued. She looked at, you know, and she says, and look at this. Here's another miracle. My car is completely demolished, but this bottle of wine that I was taking home didn't break. Surely God wants us to drink the wine and celebrate our good fortune. So, she hands the bottle to the man. The man nods his head in agreement, drinks half the bottle of wine, then hands it back to the woman. The woman takes the bottle, immediately puts the cork back in the bottle, hands it back to the man. The man asks, aren't you going to have any? She says, no, I think I'll just wait for the police. Alcohol can make you pretty stupid, can it, when you think about it? But the moral of that story, really, women are very clever. Don't mess with them. Ever. Now, being a Nazarite, not all bad. Not all bad. Notice verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, again, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, for he should be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow. Now, we read that, but he says that's the second thing, no haircuts. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, but it seems to me that this would be an outward sign, like I said, of those who are around you that, again, that you're a man on a mission. I have a purpose. I've been called by God. I'm on a special assignment, if you will, you know, for the Lord. And it probably goes something like, you know, someone notices you that you have extremely long, wavy, pretty hair, and then they ask you, hey, you know, buddy there, you know, what's with the hair? And you say, well, I'm on a mission from God. Basically, that's how that goes. That's, yeah. So their hair then, within this context, is that they're to be a witness to those around them, and so this is their hair letting them know that I am employed by the Lord, if you will. So it's a carte blanche, if you will, for pastors to let their hair grow. Some of us can't. Notice verse 6. All the days that he separates himself from the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. That's another thing. You know, dead bodies made you unclean. Those, especially in service to the Lord. So the Nazarite life was supposed to be what? All about being clean, cleansed, if you will. And so the level of cleanness with all of this was the same level as the high priest, as a matter of fact. If you recall in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 11, where we read, nor shall he, speaking of the high priest, go near a dead body, nor defile himself for his father and his mother. Couldn't even attend the father and mother's funeral if they were the high priest. Now again, I mentioned some famous Nazarites. We had Samson. Yeah, he's a real hero of the Bible, right? Not necessarily the cleanest, if you will, or the purest. And when you think about his life, but probably the most famous or infamous of the Nazarites, good example, you know, of how not to be a Nazarite, perhaps, but nonetheless a Nazarite. And, you know, if you think about Samson, the secret really wasn't in his hair and the length of his hair. His secret was his dedication to God. That's where he found his strength, in that he was dedicated to God. And he really ended well, if you will, when you think about it. Then you had Samuel. Now, Samuel was dedicated, was a dedicated Nazarite his entire life. Not the 30-day thing, but his whole life he was dedicated to the Lord. So he followed all of these things. And quite a prophet as well. Can you imagine Samuel showing up in the camp? If Samuel came to your house and knocked today on your door, what would you think? Boy, am I in trouble. Right? Perhaps not. How about John the Baptist? He was a Nazarite. If you had, he took a Nazarite vow for all, we're told in Luke chapter 1, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So it would seem perhaps that he was, you know, a lifelong Nazarite anyway, long hair and eating the locust things and all that. But what about Jesus? Was he a Nazarite? You ever thought about that? Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called what? A Nazarene. A Nazarene. So was he a Nazarite, however? So is the Nazarene the same as a Nazarite? No, it's not. The word Nazarene, when you look at that word, it has two possible meanings. You know, the very obvious one is that this person was an inhabitant or lived in Nazareth. And a word based on the Hebrew word for branch, which is netzer, and possibly refers to the prophecy that he's referring to, is, matter of fact, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, netzer, shall grow out of its root. But when you think about it, so you look at that, but Jesus, though, you know, he wasn't known for one who abstained from wine, was he? So when you think about it, you know, the wedding at Canaan, what did he do? He turned water into wine. And in John chapter 2, and I know that there are those teachings that say, well, he just turned it into grape juice. Does it matter? No. Whether it was grape juice or wine, nonetheless, the Nazarite was to stay away from that, right? When you think about it, Luke chapter 7, we're told, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So it tells us that he most likely drank wine. So I don't think he was a Nazarite. That's my personal opinion. You have the right to disagree with me on that. But how about Paul? Was he a Nazarite? At one time he was. He took a Nazarite vow. We're told in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And so with that being said, it sounds like perhaps he had placed himself under a Nazarite vow, but it doesn't seem that it was a lifelong vow. It was only for a short period of time, a temporary one, because he took that, he removed that vow by cutting off his hair. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Notice verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly besides him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. Then, on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. And so this is speaking of a broken Nazarite vow. So you have someone that had dedicated themselves, they're a Nazarite, but something happened in their life, whether intentional or intentional, they've broken their Nazarite vow. And what happens to that person? Because sometimes it wasn't possible for a person to keep their promises to God and to maintain that Nazarite lifestyle, if you will. Or dedication. You know, for instance, someone dies, there you are, you're in, what would you call it? You're in temple, sitting next to somebody, and they DFO. You know what DFO is? I've shared that with you, yes? Come on, that's an old street term. They done fell out. What if that person dies on you while you're sitting in temple? There you are in their presence, right? Maybe they fell in your lap. I don't know. Now what do you do, right? What do you do? If that happens, you have to cut your hair, basically, is what he's saying. It brings, you know, then you have to bring an offering to the Lord, but it's all in order that you can start over with the vow. In other words, all the days that you kept your vow, you know, they go down the drain, so you have to start over. But cool thing is you get to start over. I've never been in AA. I think they do this. They still where they have chips that they give people. They still do that? Okay. Yeah, if you've been a sober 1 year, 11 months, and you know what happens is you lose your sobriety, then you have to wait a month. You know, so you aren't supposed to get that 2 year chip. What? Until you start over again. So now the process begins all over again. So, but vows before the Lord. What about today? You know, a vow is something that's very serious, a very serious thing. And God takes them very seriously if we vow. Definition of vow, as a matter of fact, is a solemn promise, a pledge, or a personal commitment. So a solemn promise made to a deity or made to God, or a saint committing oneself to an act or service or condition, so to speak. So when you think, what's happening then when I make a vow? See, when I make a vow, what happens is I'm putting my name, my character, and my integrity on the line. In other words, I'm putting it right out there for everybody to know that I have made this vow before God and before others perhaps. So the keeping of vows then helps, strengthens, so to speak, my integrity, while breaking my vow chips away at my integrity, doesn't it? If I break my vow before somebody. And I'm sure we all know someone or some time whose word means very little to us at times. You know, after, you know, repeated breaking of promises, when they tell us something, we take it just as a slight grain of salt, as a matter of fact, knowing that, you know, it's not going to happen. You've broken your promise to me so many times. Why would I even believe you at this point?
But I promise.
Right? More flowers, that'll work. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, we're told, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what's all required. For whatever is more than these, he says, is what? From the evil one. I don't need to make a vow. As a Christian, my yes is yes. It should be. Or my no is no. If I tell somebody something's going to happen, then it should. If I tell somebody something's not going to happen, then it shouldn't. See, Jesus here, what he's referring to people who in an attempt to convince you that their word is good, what do? You know, because their word, it has this track record, so to speak, of being worthless. So what do? They have, they come, they add all sorts of guarantees to their sentence, so to speak, to their words. You know, well, on my mother's grave, you ever heard that one? Right? Or this time I really, really, really mean it. How many times you've heard that, right? And it just—I think it's sad, especially today, when a word just—a man or a woman's word just can't stand on its own. In other words, so does my word stand on its own when I say to someone? That's the key. See, when we vow to God, like I said, he takes it very seriously. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, we're told, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than vow and not pay. Commonly recited, you know, you hear it recited in the marriage ceremony, for instance. This particular passage, as a matter of fact. You know, vows are exchanged, you know, but they're not just with each other. They're with God. It's between me and God. Sure, I'm making this vow in the presence of the one that I love and, you know, for life, till death do us part, right? But really, I'm making this vow to God. I'm making this to God. Why? Because it's to him that I'm going to give this account. I say that I'm going to do this for life. Now, and many of us, so I want to be careful with that. Many of us have been impacted by broken vows, haven't we? And there's forgiveness for that. Maybe you have broken vows. There's forgiveness for that. Let's keep that in mind, shall we? Isn't that wonderful that God still forgives? He does. So within the parameters of the Nazarite vow, God built also, he built in a provision for when the Nazarite, like I said, would break his vow unintentionally. In other words, what happens when we get defiled? Again, we read that through verse 9 through 12. So basically, the vow's been broken. Like I said, you have to start all over again. All the time you had before was lost. If you notice that you were to start all over, this didn't free you from the vow. In other words, okay, well, it's broken. I don't have to. No, it didn't free them from the vow. They still had to fulfill it, but what's really good, again, they got to start over. So this procedure was followed. So what would happen? First, their head was shaved. And we saw Paul do that. So their head was shaved. The long hair was a sign of the vow, and since it was broken, the hair had to be removed because the vow had been broken. And the next, then he had to spend the next week, offering offerings that we read there. The offerings had to be, like I said, this was in order that they might become ceremonially clean once again. A sin offering was offered, the atoning for breaking the vow, burnt offering to reconsecrate himself, the trespass offering, and so those things had to go on for the week. And finally, on the eighth day, let's read that. Where did we read? Oh, on the eighth day, verse 10, if you notice that, what happened on, of course, number 8 is the day of completion, is for completion, if you will, is what the number means. So at that time on the eighth day, what he's saying there, now the vow can resume. Let's just start this thing all over again, if you will. So that it's like the previous time didn't count, but now the vow takes effect. So what he's saying is God's not going to write them off. And isn't it wonderful that God doesn't write us off? He doesn't. Again, 8, the number of new beginnings. How many times, as believers, have you ever failed God? Have I ever failed God? Haven't we? Every one of us have failed God in some way or another. And understand that our failures, they don't have to be permanent, as a matter of fact. God doesn't write us off. He hasn't, and nor will he ever. I've seen so many people, and you have too, I'm sure, in your walk with the Lord, where you see people walking around feeling condemned because they failed God. And maybe you felt that way, like I said, but what? You know, they feel condemned, but condemnation is of the enemy, isn't it? It's straight from the pit. Now, conviction is from God, certainly. And that's good. I'm convicted, Lord. I let you down. He goes, I know. And there's grace and there's forgiveness for that. Just turn away from it and turn back to me. That's the beauty about forgiveness. See, God isn't mad at us when we do that, when we fail him. We don't serve contrary to one. Who was it? Not John Wesley. I'm trying to remember. Sinner in the hands of an angry God, right? If you remember that sermon. Have you ever read that sermon? Sinner in the hands of an angry God. Look that one up and read that. It's a wonderful sermon if you really want to be convicted. But he's not mad at us. Matter of fact, he knew you were going to blow it in the first place, didn't he? He knew that. It didn't catch him by surprise. Oh, Mark, you did this. You said that. He's never surprised at that. He knew that. We're told in Psalm 103, verses 12 and 14, though, as far as the east is from the west, right? So far as he has removed our transgressions from it. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers what? That we are but dust. So pity, you see, that we read in that psalm, pity means to feel sorrow for another's sufferings, another's misfortunes. And so God understands that when we break our vow to him, you know what? And then we feel bad, or we repent over it. That's sorrowful. Let's say you make it to the end of your vow. The procedures, you know, okay, so I 60-day vow, 90-day vow, 5-year vow, whatever, but I fulfilled my vow. Now what happens? So we see where the Nazarite vow, what it looks like. We see that, you know, what if they break it, but what if they fulfill it? Notice in verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Excuse me. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for a separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. So, in other words, once the vow was completed, the Nazarite would appear there before the door of the tabernacle, or there, the tabernacle of meeting. Later, of course, we'll know that that's the temple, but he had to bring these offerings, a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, a grain offering, and a drink offering. So when you think about it, why a sin offering? Why would he bring a sin offering? You know, even if he kept his vow, when you think about it, he was still a sinner. So he had to bring a sin offering as well. But then he'd bring these to the priest, and the priest would take all these things, and the priest would be the one to offer them up. So this peace offering that was offered up, it was also offered with the shaved hair of the Nazirite. He said we'd talk about that as far as the hair. And so the peace offering represented communion with God, and the hair was placed underneath that peace offering, and it was fired there, or it was burned on the altar. See, what would happen then is God got the fat that had been burnt unto him, and the priest and the worshiper were able to eat the roasted meat, but that offering, again, that was placed in the Nazirite's arm, and it was way before God, and it was all being symbolically all offered up to God and then burnt there before the Lord, consumed by God. But it was a gift. All of this was a gift that was brought by the Nazirite to the Lord, offered up there by the priest. And you know, the more that I look at this thing, the more that I'm convinced that the goal of this whole thing is to get, as far as to this point, to make this presentation specifically to God. What's happening here? You know, when the time of your vow is ended, what you come to God at the tabernacle, and here you are loaded down with sacrifices. So I think that there at the end of this is where God wanted people to get to. This is what he wanted. You know, if you look again at verse 18, let's go back there. The Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And so that's, again, this is the thing that sets this whole ritual apart from the others, this burning of the hair. Yeah, I find it interesting. See, the hair is the thing that represents all the time that this person has been serving God, has been separated to God. That's what it represents. See, if you scientists can now tell a lot about you by looking at your hair. And that's not a joke. They really can. They can even pinpoint where you've been by analyzing the proteins in your hair. You know, when people live in different parts of the world, what happens is they absorb the nutrients and the minerals that are unique to that part of the world. And so scientists can take that and think, oh, you were over here in this part of the world. You were over there, as they study or as they examine your hair. So your hair, quite literally, is like a roadmap of where you've been. If you had a scientist look at, when I worked narcotics was one thing. Let me back up. When I worked internal affairs, I would have to investigate police officers that had been accused of using drugs. So we could take a lock of their hair from their back here at the basal skull, and we could send it to the lab, and they could tell the type of drug that they had been using, no matter how long ago. One guy thought he'd be sharp, and he would shave his head before he came in to be interviewed. Now, he couldn't take his hair, but boy, he didn't last at the department after that, sadly. And he was a good cop. Again, but it's like a roadmap. And so when the Nazirite presented his hair to the Lord, it's like saying to God, here's where I've been. Here's what I've done, and here's how I've served you all this time. And so, as you look at that, again, this was a gift to the Lord. And so, you look at your life, and your life is a gift to God, isn't it? It's a gift to God. Now, he's our gift, don't get me wrong, and he's our inheritance, but your life is a gift. In other words, yeah, I see this offering of the hair on the altar as a way of presenting all the things that had been done during the vow, like I said, to the Lord. You know, one commentary referred to the hair as the crown of the Nazirite. Parallel picture of what's happening regarding the worship in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. And so your life, this gift, your life and how well you live it are probably the greatest gift that you'll ever have, that you'll ever be able to give to God. Ever. And a well-lived life for the Lord impacts everyone around us as well, doesn't it? We don't need long hair anymore for that. When people look at my life, when they look at your life, do they see that it's your life is being well lived for God? In other words, you know, here they are, they're at the end of this vow, they bring it and they place it on the altar and this sweet smelling aroma for the Lord, and it's like saying, Lord, I have finished what I've promised. And one of these days, won't it be with us? Well done, good and faithful servant. See, the more, again, that I look at this, the more it seems to me that this whole purpose of the vow was to present, you know, the sacrifice, but the hair, when you think about this hair before the Lord. You know, the hair represents all the time in which the Nazarite lived before God and did what God said. You know, if something interrupted the vow, like exposure to a dead body, then the vow was broken. In those days, lived as a Nazarite, what would happen? It lost its value, as we see in verse 12. If you look with me at that again. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in his first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. See, we make these promises, but it never does us any, nor anyone else, if and when we make a promise and we don't finish what we promise. Does it? And it took me right to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you, what? Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's faithful, isn't he? And how reassuring is that? See, with that done, now, he was free from his vow, but if you notice, again, it says, you know, that he can drink wine again, so is it, again, it's so. I don't know why I put that in there. Oh, we had another thought, but we're going to save that thought for next time. Sorry. This is all pertaining to organization and purification, and it all leads to consecration, and it leads to blessing. And next week, we're going to finish with God's blessing. Because I want to take some time with verses 22 through 27 next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for your faithfulness, because even when we aren't faithful, God, you are, and you will continue to be. And any faithfulness comes from you anyway in our lives. So strengthen us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to walk, as we have studied in the book of Ephesians, you know, fully armored up, protected. That's your promise to us when we do that. But Lord, so that we might be good representation, good representatives, so to speak. You know, you don't call us to be Nazarites, perhaps, but I don't know that we are, but you have called us to be faithful. So may we be faithful and found faithful, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have separated us unto yourself. So help us to serve well. Strengthen us in that, Lord, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.